There is an old adage, you can't judge a book by its cover. You read something or see something, and we are prone at times to make the wrong assumption just by looking at it. In fact, assumptions are really never a good thing. You want to get the facts. And of course, a lot of our assumptions anymore are driven by the internet. We see all these things on the internet, and you can't believe everything you see or read on the internet, right? I have a what? I hate to break it. I don't have chapter and verse for that. It's just called common knowledge, you know. But I have a short video I'm going to play here, and I'm going to bet you'll make the wrong assumption when you watch it. Let's take a look at it. That looked like me. Well, it may be. What you're probably thinking is this guy is a fool. What idiot would drive through traffic like that? What you don't know, this is actual footage of a pastor leaving church after he was asked to preach on the verses we're going to preach on today. We resist these things. We're picking up where we left off last week, and the following verses may be one of the hardest to preach in the Word of God. They're very, very challenging and usually avoided. All the more reason we should approach them with awe and reverence, respecting God's original intent. I'm rather confident that we've all been guilty of approaching these verses with our assumptions, our presuppositions, that they're saying something more than they really are. And as we work through those, we want to do so with the firm belief in this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Look how personal this is. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So Scripture always makes it very personal. We can look at Scripture and say, well, that means that person, that means this. And he's saying, I want you to pay attention to what's going on in your life. So I'm going to do a real quick review. We kind of left off really in the middle of this one verse we're going to start with and do a quick view to kind of catch us, move us forward this week. We said that in Romans 1, Paul is showing that every person, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, has the same problem. All of us have turned away from God and the knowledge of God that Scripture said was made known to us in creation and in our inner being and our consciousness. We saw that Scripture said that God has revealed Himself to us in us and to us as well, both places. And He's revealed Himself in all of creation and in the very depth of our beings. And our reaction should be awe and reverence in His truth and in Him. And what He's calling us to, this deep personal knowledge of Him and who He is and to live our lives for Him, as well as responding with astonishing gratitude. But rather than recognizing this glorious, all-knowing, all-holy, all-powerful, all-wise God, we, mankind, decided we knew better. We knew what was right from wrong, and we rewrote the book, if you will. Essentially, when we do that, saying we are all wise, we are all knowing people, and we not only ignored God and His truth, but Scripture says we suppress the truth. And if you were here, you recall we said the suppression in the original language and in the intent there is not ignorance. Suppression is pushing down, holding back the truth. We not only ignored it, we pushed it down so it could not be revealed. And we said we've heard it likened to like a beach ball. You could hold it under the water for just so long, but sooner or later it's going to pop up. And God's truth does that, if you will. And we agreed with Tim Keller's expression. We know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. And we looked at that at length and saw what Scripture means about that. And we saw that this suppression takes one of two forms. There's an irreligious expression, thinking atheism or agnosticism that says God doesn't exist. There is no God. And in that, you'll often hear people say things like, if there is a God, why does He allow so much suffering? And why would He have so many different religions? And what's happening with that? Or something like that. And that's an irreligious expression of suppression. that there is no God. Why would he do all these things? And it doesn't make up. That the God you're talking about can't be. And then we have the religious version of suppression that Scripture talked about. We substitute the one true God with a version of him that we can control. We look at false gods that we place in our life. And when you look at all the idols and false gods people have made throughout the years, they have one thing in common. They exist to serve people. Man creates a false god to worship that false god that he would meet man's need, compared to true worshipers serving God versus the God serving the people. And Paul then said, he set this up, and this we said that he does this incredible job of stating this argument. If you remember, every couple of weeks we've mentioned that the first 100 years of law school, Harvard School Law School, that students had to study Romans. Because Paul's argument, the way he sets it up and debates it and answers the questions. But Paul said this, and here in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. We acknowledge that anthropologists have studied and said all people in all places worship in one way or another. Every man that's ever been living has found a way to worship. And if we don't serve God, we find something to fill that in with, to find a way to worship something or to acknowledge something greater than us. And we may not be setting up a false god in our homes, in our hallway, or our living room, and altering and worshiping, but we have all found something in our lives that other than God to worship at one time or another. When we set our hopes and dreams and our desires above God, then that becomes what we worship, what we set as most important, most valuable. God sees it as a false god. Some seek for approval of others or to get ahead. Some seek for possessions. I mean, the list is endless and it varies, but it's there. The things we go after, the things we place a great value on our life, recognition, whatever it may be, becomes a false god. And so we think of a false god, we might think of the Israelites doing a false golden calf. Or we see pictures of a certain religion having a large false god or a statue that looks bizarre and they're worshiping before it and we shake our heads in disbelief. But what we fail to recognize is the false gods that we have placed in our life are just as revolting and heartbreaking to God as some ridiculous statue, because it's something we're placing before him and above him. And at some place, some point, we have all placed more value in something created over the Creator, sometimes without realizing it. But the problem is that's false worship, and God says, you may not realize it, but we know, but we don't know, because we don't want to. Because if we really thought about it, we said, no, God is the supreme. Why is this more important to me than him? And so we use a biblical expression to glorify God, to give God glory. And the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it simply means weight, a God type of weight, a heavy weight. Bruce Dimmers writes this, when the Lord Jesus became incarnate, he revealed both the weighty holiness of God and the fullness of his grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the understanding of God's glory is multifaceted and expressed several ways in Scripture, but in simple terms, something that you're giving weight to instead of or above God, you are worshiping, giving it more weight, more value, more glory than God. Scripture tells us that God should be at the very core center of our being. And everything else in our life should have God at its core. Romans 1:26 goes on like this, and the Christian Standard Bible says, it had my heading says, from idolatry to depravity. And then the Scripture says, for this reason, all the things that we just stated in the earlier verses, for this reason, verse 25, we worship the creation instead of the Creator. God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. We wanted self to be at the center of our lives, the lives that God gave us. We wanted what we wanted and not what God wanted. And we mentioned last week reading the following passages in Greek. It literally reads like this. We exchange the glory of God for images, so God exchanged them over to disgraceful passions. They dishonored God, so God let them dishonor themselves. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to an unfit mind. You begin to understand in the original language what God was doing, basically giving man what he wanted. So Paul moves on now to explain how this plays out in our lives and in all of humanity. So we move on here now to Romans 1:26. That is why God abandoned them to their selfish desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. This has been called the longest and clearest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. And to be honest, the church has not done a very good job about this. We've not dealt with this thing openly. We've not dealt with those that are dealing with this issue. And if we believe that God is the answer to all of man's struggles, then truth be told, as I said, we've done a poor job of caring for those who are dealing with this. We'll find out that we look at this sometimes with disdain without understanding the true Scripture. So let's allow Scripture to speak for itself and allow the Holy Spirit to help us understand His purpose and His intent. What Paul is saying here is that when we displace God in the center of our lives, then everything else becomes off-center. When we displace God, then one serious result was we developed unnatural sexual patterns. Simply, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie, so God exchanged our natural, healthy passions for unnatural ones. God gave man what he wanted. Look again then here at the Scripture on 1:25 following. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, for this reason, that we exchange the truth and worship the creation. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and it moves on. Now, before we jump to conclusions and assumptions here, we need to be very careful. This is first place that Paul goes to when talking about what has happened because we don't have God at the center of our lives and everything else is more important. This is the first place, but he's only the beginning. We'll see that he's not singling out homosexuality. It's just where he begins. Greer says this, in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised this is where Paul turns first. He's not picking on homosexuality. If God made us in his image, male and female, then it shouldn't surprise us that the effects of our rejection of God in the center of our lives show up in these primary relationships. Paul cites homosexuality. One scholar says, not because it is a greater sin than any other, because it's the clearest evidence of rejection of God's order in creation. Homosexuality has become a significant topic in our country as of late. Almost every TV show has at least one gay homosexual person, even when it doesn't seem to fit the content. Chris and I have looked at it, and we've seen maybe a new show coming out, and we'll say, what is that, 7 minutes in, 8 minutes in, 11 minutes in? We see it constantly. When in reality, just a small portion of percentage of our country is dealing with this. And many in our culture are arguing the acceptance and culture of a homosexual relationship has changed. It's evolved. Some argue that now that same-sex marriage is permitted, the concept of homosexuality has changed. Many things I study, there's several resources. One, John Carroll University published an essay from a senior titled this, Engaging Romans, an Exegetical Analysis of Romans. And he argues in part, the present notion of homosexuality as an innate same-sex orientation is a contemporary development and therefore was not a concept known to Paul or his contemporaries. One cannot simply transpose Paul's alleged condemnation of the same-sex sexual acts onto the modern understanding of sexual orientation. No one in Paul's time had a concept of sexual orientation as it was developed nearly 2,000 years after his lifetime. The Reformation Project on the website, they put themselves out as a Bible-based Christian organization. It says the Reformation Project's mission is to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. And they write in part, Romans addressed unrestrained lust, not sexual orientation. Greer again states, in recent years, some have tried to say this passage refers only to certain kinds of promiscuous homosexual acts. Prostitution, one-night stands, or masters forcing slaves to have sex with them, and that kind of stuff. And that Paul was simply unfamiliar with the committed, loving homosexual unions we see today. And if he had, he would have made the distinction. But that's not true. Enduring, committed, same-sex relationships were most certainly a thing in the Roman world, and Paul most definitely knew about them. Plutarch, who was a contemporary, wrote in the first century, he makes a distinction between homosexual sex for mere pleasure, which he considered unworthy, and homosexual practice rooted in a committed relationship, which he considered beautiful. In one of Plato's works, 300 years before Paul, he mentions two adult men who were lovers for more than 10 years. As a well-read, well-traveled Roman citizen, Paul would have certainly known about these things. Ancient literature is not hard to find, but written during that time clearly acknowledges the practice of homosexual behavior included in pagan culture and deeply rooted in the Roman culture and their pagan worship and their idols and just in their day-to-day practice. But Paul doesn't distinguish between kinds of homosexual acts and identifies all sexual relations of men between men and women between women as a departure from the Creator's design for human flourishing. They are unnatural, he says, and literally in the Greek it means against nature. It's opposite of what nature intended. Now remember, we said that Paul is not picking on homosexuality. Rather, he is citing it as one of the clearest examples of elevating our desires over the creation's design. It's not about what the Creator wants, it's about what I want, man would say. You pay close attention to the Scriptures and you'll see that Paul doesn't stop there. He continues to mention many other examples where idolatry places our desires over the design of our Creator, all of which unravels the fabric of creation. And so he goes on in Romans 1:28, and we'll come back to this other part. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, so that they do what is not right. Now here is where we get it very wrong. Simply because we stop here and do not follow the context of the Roman epistle. Notice, they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. We see that in all these verses here. And we insist on an us and they attitude. They, them, the unholy, the unrighteous ones versus us righteous people. They, them, and certainly not us. But one or two more verses from here, we close chapter 1 and read on in verse chapter 2. And keep in mind, when Paul wrote this epistle, this letter, he didn't have chapter and verse. It was just a letter. So Paul's thinking continues on in this, and the next chapter he makes it very clear. We will see now, but certainly more as we move on in the series, that the they is us. There is no us and them and we, Paul proclaims. And he says, as a matter of fact, he says, I'm a chief member of this group, he writes another place. So as we move through this, notice that Paul moves from a sexual disorder of creation to an economic disorder, and then a social disorder. Watch what's happening here in the Scripture. They are all filled, they again, with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. So you have unrighteous, evil, greed, and wickedness, economic disorder. You get God out of the place of where he belongs, economy begins to go crazy. Envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice, and gossips, social disorder. Anyone recognize our social media here? And while we're on that subject, God's supposed to be the center of everything. Social media has become all about me, selfies. I mean, the ultimate, look what I'm doing. Look at me. Look what's happening. I mean, there's a place where you share what's happening in your life with your family and friends, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but anything can be taken to the extreme. And so Romans 1:30, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil. It's easy to see spiritual disorder here. Substituting God's creation plan for our own desires corrupts everything that is important in our life, including, the next verse, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrusting, unloving, and unmerciful. Family disorder. I mean, you see, all of creation starts to unravel when God is not centered in the place. And Paul never meant this to be an exhausted list. I mean, he's not numbering from the worst to the least sin. He's not saying we start out here in homosexuality, and when you get down here and you're disobedient to your parents or unmerciful, that's not a big deal. He's not saying that at all. He gives us examples to state his case and reveal to us the nature of a corrupt heart apart from God. One that is determined to call their own shots, to live according to their own will. And we've all done that in one place or another. We all have. After all, we know better than God. And I have said for years, many of our prayers acknowledging God are just giving him advice. I got this all figured out, Lord. If you just do this, I'll be happy. We'll be fine. We may not always say it out loud, but our behavior at times screams it. Paul is trying to say our idolatry, the elevation of our desires over God's will, has affected every part of our lives. Sexual disorder, economic disorder, social disorder, spiritual disorder, family disorder. And it's what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity, that all of mankind has been impacted by this ugliness of sin and putting God at not high place. Tim Keller writes, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, but rejection of God at the center corrupted every part of our lives. So homosexuality was just a starting point. He starts with homosexuality, but goes on to show how every part of our life is affected by the disorder that comes from sin. Now, let's look at the list that Paul gathers after talking about homosexuality that is included in this sin and this corruption of life. And you'll see yourself in some of these things. This list of friendly says they are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They, us, are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. I counted 21 items. He's not saying this is the start at the worst and work your way down. Is a God-hater any worse than a homosexual? I mean, you know, sin is manifested differently in different people. This is the result of man apart from God. Why in the world will we ever think our way is better? Why do we insist on things our way? And I'm going to struggle with something differently on this list than you may. Keep in mind, it's not an exhausted list. But the question is one thing worse than the other? Does God put a weight on sin one worse than the other? Certainly, there are some sins that have a greater impact in your life, a more of a destruction in your life, has a capability. There's no question about that. But it's all corrosive, and it's all sin, and all sin has kept us away from God. Is one worse than the other? The answer is no. And if we're going to looking to qualify one sin over the other one, we're looking in the wrong direction. There's one chief sin that's tied to all these. It's the worst sin of all and has the root of all sin. It is the sin of rejecting God at the center of our life. It's the sin of rejecting God, our Creator, who knows what is best for us because He created us. and going our way because we know better. Rejecting God is a sin at the root of all corruption mentioned in all these verses. Everyone is guilty of it every time we sin. Some may struggle with envy or pride or out-of-control personal ambitions. Some cannot keep their temper under control. Others have doubt or worry, essentially not trusting God. Some struggle with unrestrained sexual desire. Others wrestle with a different addiction of drugs or alcohol or food, and on. We all share the same core, have in common the same root sin. Rejecting God's will and way simply because we want to. It's what we want. We know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. I have a question for you, an important question, so pay attention. Whatever sin or sins that you may struggle with, did you choose them? Or does it just seem like it's part of your DNA, your makeup of who you are? I mean, does it just seem like it's you're drawn to certain things? Now listen closely. Listen closely. I'm not saying or suggesting that we're not at fault. Or to simply, this is the way God made me. Because that's an argument. I was born this way. We're going to look at that in a minute. I'm not saying that, and God doesn't say it either. But the reality is, for whatever reason, our makeup, our exposure to things, our upbringing has impacted us. I'm just going to read you James 1:14. I don't think I put it on the scriptures. I added it later in my notes. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. The message puts it this way. The temptation to give into evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the luring, seducing flare-up of our own lust. I looked at 8 separate translations and every one of them basically says the same thing. We are drawn away and tempted by our own evil desires, our passions. And it says it this way, simply because that's what's clear in the original language and intent. We all have issues along the way that in a sense we didn't choose. That doesn't mean we're not accountable to them. We are. Hopefully we have far less in our lives coming to know Christ who when he made us a new creation. Hopefully we're growing and getting better at some of these things. Prayerfully, as we participate in the sanctification process and work of the Holy Spirit, we are vastly improving. But that said, none of us have arrived fully yet. We all have a past prior to Christ as well. None of us have reached it there, and all of us have a past that makes us fully aware of sin and its power over us. We should all have a testimony. We look back at where our hearts were, where our desires were, and where our thoughts were prior to Christ. People said it was all about me, that without Christ, I would have been worse in going there. We can all relate to it, and it's sin of pride when we look down on judgment on other people. Because looking down on judgment says, I'm better. I'm better than them. Them, they, not me, is what we're saying. So here's where we miss it when it comes to church, as a church, when it comes to homosexuality. Most gay people, certainly those within the church that are struggling with it, feel like they didn't choose their desires. There are those who disagree with this and argue it's personal choice, which only proves Paul's point further. Socio-medical scientist and Barnard professor Rebecca Jordan Young states in part, biology and culture interact to shape our sexuality. The biological argument is, I was born this way. The culture part of it is a reality and a real concern in our culture. She's saying we have biological issues, I was born this way, and culture impacts it, our sexuality. If you've paid any close attention, we've all known a seismic shift of acceptance, homosexual acceptance in our culture, impacting the minds of a developing child. A child that grows up in a culture that says it's normal, it's fine, it's acceptable, it's another expression, how's he going to grow up and not be impacted by that? Let alone an adult that is struggling with his issues and people around tell him it's not a problem, it's okay. Now, I said that many are experiencing the gay lifestyle and they don't feel like they choose their desires. There are those that argue it. But they're saying, I was born this way, and, you know, I don't think we can completely disagree with that. And don't misunderstand me here. Consider what Paul, Scripture, has been saying to us. We know we are personally accountable for our personal sins, and we also know that by and large we do not choose what wrong desires we struggle with. How is it any different for the gay person? I'm not condoning it. I'm not saying it's acceptable. I'm trying to get us our heads to think like Scripture says. Because truth be told, when we see it displayed on TV or something, most of us are appalled by it. We're not appalled by greed or anger or murder or lust we see on TV. Why is that? This does not condone our behavior nor excuse it any more than somebody having an extramarital affair would get used to it as it would get to use it as an excuse. If you just sit there and say, you know what? I mean, I'm trying to be happily married, have been for years, but there's this part of me that's drawn, attracted to other people. So it's how I'm made. I'm born this way. So I'm just going to have several affairs. Would that be acceptable? Of course not. But see, we try to say this is how I was born. And if somebody is dealing with that issue, that's why we need God. That's why we need God. It doesn't make it any less sinful, but the biblical understanding should tell us as believers that those that are struggling with the same-sex attraction, that we should be first in line with compassion and understanding, at least an understanding where they're coming from. Some listening to this tape later on the internet or something and say, my child is dealing with this, or I've been dealing with it. And the church has done a horrible job of doing nothing but condemning them rather than saying, we love you because you're created in the image of God. We care for you. God loves you. He died for you. And we, though a poor representative of him, are doing our best to help you because we know that God can help you through this. How is it we have more compassion and acceptance for people who have outbursts of anger or struggle with envy and materialism? Why is that better? Are they any less sinful? Not according to Scripture. We don't always get to choose our weakness and sin corruption, but we don't get to ignore it either. We're equally accountable. Now, Greer says, I like this, there are three ways we get this wrong in the church. First one, we look at these things and these arguments and says, believing that God doesn't care about this. He does. He's crystal clear about homosexuality here in Romans, as well as five other places in the Old and New Testament. Similar to one like this passage. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God cares deeply about the sin of homosexuality. He also cares deeply about your anger, or your lust, or your pride, or your envy, or you fill in the blank. He cares equally because it stops him from being the head of your life, and that thing becomes the head of your life. We may struggle with selfish ambition or a raging temper, but deep within, we know it doesn't make it right. We may be prone to one thing or another, but in our hearts, we know it's not right. What it means is we need to be born again, yield our wills to God's perfect will, and participate in the sanctification process. And those of us that have been born again for a while and our lives have changed, not perfect yet, we look back at these people, look down at these people and go, what's the matter with these sinners? The reality is, you can't reform your way into heaven. You have to be born from above. You can't just say, I'll stop doing this and I'll get better for a while and I'll make it there. No, Scripture says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the gospel message is not, let the gay become straight, but let the dead become alive. Major difference. Here's the second way we get it wrong here. Thinking it's the worst sin. Paul lists homosexuality as simply one corruption among many. We looked at the list. It's all sin and a corruption as a result of rejecting God's way. I like, again, what Greer says. He says, listen, we only grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know. He says it in 1 Timothy 1:15. And that if Jesus came to die for us, there's no one he would not die for. When you realize that, you cease being a pharisaical teacher of the law and become a gospel witness. You start loving your neighbor, someone made in the image of God, and feeling compassion for them in their weakness. And here's the third way we get it wrong. Assuming it's hard for LGBT people to get to heaven. You know, God never qualifies what sin keeps you out of heaven. He just says sin keeps you out of heaven. I said a moment ago, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means that repentance for the gay or lesbian person looks fundamentally the same it does for the straight or religious person. We all come to Jesus in exactly the same way. And the really good news is Jesus came to save sinners, all kinds. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, but what kind of Savior he is. That's what matters. It's time for all of us to start looking at people as eternal people. All people are eternal people. All people will live for an eternity, either in heaven or hell. We've had a whole bunch of celebrities die lately. That seems to come in streaks, whatever. But they get all this attention. And you know, we could look at their lifestyle. We really don't know. I'm not trying to judge anybody. Don't get me wrong. But everybody talks about everybody's going to heaven. I've never been to a funeral yet when they say, well, this person's in hell. It doesn't happen, because after all, we're all going to get there. But Scripture says there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, that every person is eternal. Whether they believe it, whether they reject it, whether they think there's no life after death, it doesn't matter, because Scripture defines it and tells us what's true. So I need to start looking at all people as eternal. It's time to start seeing people made in the image and likeness of God. I'm not saying condoning sin. I'm not saying you're okay, I'm okay. I'm saying that apart from God, none of us are okay. We just need to understand Scripture. We need to understand there are places in our life that we haven't done a very good job of accepting and helping somebody with this. I'm not, again, not condoning it. I'm not saying there aren't some things that bother us more than others. But when we do that, when we allow that to happen, we're not being godlike. We're not being Christ-like. You know, it's funny, when you really pay attention to Jesus, he had compassion and forgiveness for those involved in sexual issues far more than he did the religious people, the ones that thought they had it together. He had issues with them. Watch how he behaves with the two groups. Why do we think we're so important? We need to have compassion and understanding, not condoning, but knowing that God is the only answer. And there is no they, them. It's us, according to Scripture. I invite the worship team to come forward. But as they do, I have a couple more verses here, one another one. Romans 1:32, this is the following verses from this. They know God's justice requires that those who do those things he deserve to die. In other words, we know in our heart that this God doesn't approve. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things we deserve to die. He talked about the whole list. They do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. I can't speak to your past, but I can speak to mine. Before coming to Christ, I had all sorts of stuff in my life that didn't come close to glorifying God. The crowd I ran with would party hard and then brag about it, myself included. We would encourage others to join in. As one translation says, applaud them when they do. Because sinners love other sinners. That's without Christ. A few minutes ago, we read the 1 Corinthians list of a sinful behavior. A list of those who practice those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the following verse makes it so clear. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thank God for his abundant grace and mercy. Thank God for what he's done in our life. And we look at our culture and we see people applauding sin all the time. We see people supporting those that are struggling with homosexuality. We see people supporting abortion. Isn't that just as horrendous? Is one sin worse than the next? What happens when the legislator passes laws that approve abortion and then they applaud it? They think we did a wonderful thing. We look at that at judgment and realize that we are part of the problem. We have to stand up as a church. We have to see God, people see so much of God in our life that they hunger for it. It's time to extend that grace and mercy towards others, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and declare, as Paul did, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It matters not what kind of sinner you are, but what kind of Savior he is. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.